It's good to be back with you after a couple weeks away. Earlier this week, I was hanging out with a friend of mine and I brought up the Hamilton musical. I 100% assumed that my friend had seen it. He's such a fan of hip hop and specifically just really creative lyrics that tell a story. And so I was super excited to ask him about it, to hear what he thought, but he hadn't seen it. He hadn't listened to any of the music either. In fact, he had never even seen a clip of it, and I couldn't believe it. He told me that multiple people have asked him about it and have told him to see it, but he just hasn't. But in that moment, I knew what I had to do. And so I pulled up a video from YouTube. It was the video of the very first time Lin-Manuel Miranda ever publicly performed any part of Hamilton. At that point, all Miranda had done was write one part of one song. And I didn't show my friend any footage from the actual movie. I wanted him to see and hear the creator of the musical himself, because I knew that my friend would respect the lyrics. I knew that he would respect the creativity and the genius. I knew this clip would catch his attention and would draw him toward the actual musical. It was so great. As it came to the end, I was watching him watch the video and his mouth was open and all he said was, "Bro." And then he told me, "I'm gonna watch it." And I don't know yet what effect this musical had on him. If I were to guess, I would assume that it might take his breath away a little bit. I've heard person after person describe the musical having that effect on them the first time they watch it, especially if they went in not really knowing at all what to expect. And this experience makes me wonder more broadly, like, what is something in your life that you can't help sharing with others because you think it might take their breath away? Can you think of something? Have you ever watched someone experience something and be so overwhelmed by it that they lose their breath? They can't speak. They don't even know how to respond to it. Have you ever had this experience personally of having your breath taken away by something? This question came to me as I was reading part of our passage, preparing for this morning. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, a wealthy, powerful ruler from a faraway country has heard word about this king in the land of Israel. And she's heard about this king's fame and his wisdom. And she decides she has to see him for herself. And what she sees takes her breath away. And so we pick up at the beginning of chapter 9 in 2 Chronicles 9. And I want you to listen to what happens to this queen who comes to King Solomon. How is it that she comes to lose her breath? And so would you turn with me and listen? 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendants of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard on my own, in my own land, of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and had my own eyes see it. And behold, half The greatness of your wisdom was not even told to me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for Yahweh your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. This is what it looks like for God to bless his people and for them to bless the nations. Which is exactly what God promised Abraham, right? In Genesis chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And here it is, God's promise being fulfilled in his people. Solomon's great name has gone out, and the rulers of other nations are coming to seek Solomon and Solomon's God. Explicitly, our passage tells us that this queen from Sheba receives such great wisdom from Solomon that it exceeds everything that she had been told or could have expected. She is blessed by the answers that Solomon offers her. Answers and wisdom that Solomon has received from his God. And what happens? It turns into worship. Blessed be Yahweh your God. She doesn't use the generic name that pagans often used for all gods. She uses the personal name of Israel's God. Blessed is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God named Yahweh is worthy of praise and honor. And not only that, she can see the deep and personal affection and commitment that this God, Yahweh, has made to Israel. Solomon is a sign of God's love for God's people, because only a good God would give such a good king to his people. This is the Queen of Sheba's conclusion. When Solomon rules well, the nations bow down. Not to Solomon, to Solomon's God. When God's people are ruled well, they image God to the world, and the world wants in on the action. They want to know this God that they are seeing reflected through God's people. This is the storyline of the Bible. In fact, this is the structure of our passage this morning. Our passage is a fairly long section covering 9 chapters, and it's pretty complex in its structure. And yet at the same time, it's incredibly simple. 2 Chronicles opens with 9 chapters of Solomon. Solomon's reign begins in chapter 1 when Solomon asks God for wisdom to rule God's people well. And then right at the center of Solomon's reign in chapter 6, Solomon prays, and he prays and he prays. He seeks his God and he prays for his people and he prays for the nations. And then finally, in chapter 9, the nations come seeking Solomon's God. Now, there will be hints throughout the story that not all is right with Solomon's reign, but Chronicles helps us to see what God is trying to do in the world. God is building a house of prayer for all nations, as Isaiah will say it, as Jesus will echo. God is planting a garden where his people can walk with him and where he gives them the wisdom they need to care for the garden and everything in it, as we learn in Genesis 2 and 3. God is forming a people who will seek him and who will bring redemption to the rest of creation. God is inaugurating a kingdom of citizens who will abide in him and who will shine brightly in the world. God is doing all of these things. These are different ways of telling the same story, of thinking about the same thing. When God's house is centered on prayer, when the man and the woman walk with God in the garden, when God's people seek him, and when kingdom citizens listen closely to their king's counsel and direction, the nations get word. The earth gets curious. Creation groans with birth pangs. Kingdoms come to check out this God. This is what we find in the story of Solomon, the story of a good king whose life and reign creates a kingdom that is attractive to some in the world. Solomon's story also points readers toward the future, where Solomon is human and where Solomon falls short. There is a future king who will not fail. In this way, Solomon's story is like a shadow that you see on the ground. It gives you an outline of the real thing, the thing that it's connected to, and it leads you. You follow the shadow to the real thing, the real king, the real kingdom. And my prayer for us this morning is that Solomon today would lead us to Jesus. That we wouldn't settle for Solomon, but that we would allow Solomon to point us to the one that we have always been waiting for, the fully formed, perfect, sinless, good, and righteous King of the world. My prayer is that if the Queen of Sheba could have her breath taken away by a mere shadow of the real thing, I pray that we might lose our breath for a moment as we take in everything King Jesus has to offer, as we listen to his wisdom, as we look at the house that he has built, as we notice the food at his table, as we see the way that he has ordered his kingdom, as we observe his servants and his cupbearers noticing what they are wearing, and as we consider his offering, I pray that if even for a moment our breath would leave us, that we might be so overwhelmed by the beauty of our King, the truth of his wisdom, the goodness of his kingdom, that we are just stuck, if even for just a beat or two, in awe, complete awe of all that God is and has done. Solomon's story points us to Jesus, helps us anticipate the way that Jesus will fulfill all of Israel's deepest longings for a good and righteous and beautiful king. Everything Solomon can do, Jesus can do better and wiser. Jesus alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will we be ruled well by this king who rules his people well? As 2 Chronicles teaches us, when God's people are ruled well, we image God to the world, and many will want in on the action. In a minute, I want to spend some time looking at the characteristics of Solomon's kingdom, the characteristics that captivated the Queen of Sheba. But before we get there, I want to point out that pretty quickly after Solomon, almost everything goes downhill. The kings that follow him, they just constantly lose sight of what was at the heart of Solomon's success. Every king after Solomon wants to restore Israel's former glory. They want the nations to fear Israel and bow down. They want the nations to be jealous of Israel. They want to make Israel great again. And here's the crazy thing. We're told that some of them actually seem to succeed. They appear to, as they gain land back that they had lost previously. Some of them amass great wealth. Some of them build these fearsome fighting forces and get powerful allies on their side. They appear to be powerful, successful kings. Chronicles is telling the story of two different kinds of kingdoms. And we have to have ears to hear the difference between them. There's the kingdom built on the wisdom of God, and there's the kingdom built on the wisdom of our own eyes. But here's the problem for us. It's rarely clear by looking at the immediate results which kind of wisdom a kingdom is leaning on. Because as James reminds us in the New Testament, it rains on the just and the unjust. So just because it rains, we can't determine whether somebody deserves it or not. Which is why disciples of Jesus are called in the New Testament to obey everything Jesus commands. Followers of Jesus are called to follow him and imitate him. Followers of Jesus are never commanded to produce certain kinds of outcomes or results. Because when we set out to create certain kinds of outcomes, we almost always try to get there through our own wisdom. We use our own wisdom to produce God's results, and we discover that things go backward and bad really quickly. Before we look more closely at the characteristics of Solomon's kingdom, I want to suggest to you the reason all of this is important is that the church is constantly tempted to build the second kind of kingdom, because we are often tempted to start by asking about outcomes or about results or about fruit. We say, how can the church be attractive to the world? How can we get people to show up? How can we get people to say yes? We immediately rely then on our own wisdom to answer these questions. We know what people are attracted to. We know what young people are attracted to. We know what young parents need and are attracted to. And millennials and seniors and singles or whoever else. We fill in the blank. We figure out what they want, and then we give it to them in order to get them to do what we hope that they will do. Show up. Respond in some way that we need them to. If people like X, let's build the church around X. And let's make sure we give them Jesus along the way. But what this has done is result in churches that are built around all kinds of things. Churches that are built around music and websites and events and political influence and size and buildings and kids and youth programs and social activism and entertainment and so on and so on and so on. And I want to suggest that the church in America is often church according to what is wise in our own eyes. But Solomon pushes us this morning to reorient church around our King and his kingdom. What is it that takes the Queen of Sheba's breath away? We can be sure that Solomon didn't start by trying to figure out who the Queen of Sheba was and building a kingdom that would attract her. He started by seeking God and building a kingdom as God led him to do so. Each of the seven characteristics that the Queen of Sheba was attracted to actually points us to a feature of Jesus and his kingdom. Not just a feature, a core feature of Jesus and his kingdom. And so let's consider them together, starting with Solomon's wisdom, which, as we know, isn't actually Solomon's wisdom. It is God's wisdom, and it's wisdom that is able to answer the queen's questions in surprising ways, in ways she doesn't expect. She gets answers that she couldn't get anywhere else. First question: why aren't people coming to the church with their questions anymore? Why? Because the church isn't offering anything that people can't find anywhere else. I mean, do you want a better marriage? You want better communication in your relationships? Do you want to excel at work? Do you want better finances? You can find answers to all those questions with any self-help book. It's actually not what the church offers. If your political opinions could be heard on any conservative talk show or liberal blog, why would anyone come to the church for our political wisdom? If the church is just simply built on the best practices of the business world, what wisdom do we offer that they can't find anywhere else? Seriously, the scriptures tell us that the cross of Christ is the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is found in suffering and dying. Wisdom is seen in genuine humility, in loving your enemy even unto death, and being emptied out for the sake of others. If none of this sounds wise to you, it may be that you've never yet been transformed by the wisdom of God. But this is his wisdom. And we're told in the scriptures that many will consider this wisdom, God's wisdom, foolish, that it doesn't immediately make sense in any sort of way unless God is doing something to make us new, to transform us. But just because it doesn't make sense to us doesn't change the fact that it is only God's wisdom that leads to life. I think if we're honest, the church is obsessed with the world's wisdom. We want power, and we think we need to get power according to the patterns of our world. And yet we ignore Paul when he says that resurrection power, literally the greatest power that exists in the universe, the power to raise the dead, is only available to him as he participates in the suffering of Christ. When was the last time you looked at the rich and powerful in our world, the people who seem to have everything, the people who seem to be running our world, and just laughed at how foolish they are for trusting in something so fleeting? When was the last time the wisdom of the cross took your breath away because you found you had no words when you realized this cross, this instrument of death, is the only doorway to life? What would it look like for the church to see the cross as the starting point for every answer to every question? I'm so tired of Christians dismissing the cross as irrelevant to the questions of our lives. Brothers and sisters, the cross is the wisdom of God. And then there is the house that the king is building. For Solomon, it was the temple. But Jesus is building a house not made with hands. Right? The house that Jesus is building, we've been talking about this in previous weeks, is a family. Jesus is building a people who are held together by his Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, this house is built stone by stone with our lives, each one of us a stone. I probably don't have to say much about this. But the church is largely unattractive to most of the world. The church is mostly not that different from any other organization in our world, which is mostly the result of us living by the world's wisdom, continuing to be captivated by the wisdom of our own eyes. Is it any wonder that the church has been obsessed with alternative methods for attracting people? We know that we're supposed to be attractive. We know that people are supposed to be seeking Jesus and coming into this thing if we're doing it right. But working on the character of the church is too much work, and it's too slow, and it's hard, and it's painful. And so we just prefer, as Joan mentioned last week, the quick fix. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives us two overlapping characteristics of this house that he is building. Jesus tells us that we will be one and that we will love one another. There won't be a main building and an outbuilding. There are no mother-in-law suites added onto this house. There is only the house. And when we live as one, laying down our lives each for one another, remember that cross that we were talking about? The world will see us and they will know that we belong to our God, to the God named Yahweh, the God who has been revealed in Jesus. We will be a truly different kind of people in the world. People will see the church and they will see the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of his kingdom. And people will come like the Queen of Sheba to learn from us and become one with us. They will exalt our God, and our God and our King will become their God and King. But there's more. The food at Solomon's table was noteworthy to the Queen of Sheba. See, as it is in the kingdom of Jesus, there are maybe two different ways to think about this food at the table. On one hand, we might consider the stories, the two different feeding stories where Jesus feeds Jews and Gentiles, and in both cases, there were baskets full of leftover. Baskets full of leftovers. In Jesus' kingdom, we are part of a kingdom marked by abundance, not scarcity. In other words, we live in a very different economy. The table of Jesus overflows as he satisfies those who are hungry with plenty to go around. It is a kingdom of enough. Which means if somebody doesn't have enough to eat, it's there in abundance, waiting to be shared. But the king's food also reminds us of a different kind of food, of the bread and the cup at Jesus's final meal. This meal is unlike any other. It nourishes us in a profound way. It transforms us. Jesus feeds us at his table with his very own body and blood. When you take the time to examine the food at Jesus's table, it should take your breath away. And then there's the seating around the table. The org chart in Jesus' kingdom, the places of honor, the right hand and the left hand are taken by criminals because Jesus, the King, suffers and dies a criminal's death. in his kingdom, the first or last, and the last or first, while Gentiles lord their power over others. Jesus' disciples give their power away, where women are excluded and treated as property in the world. Jesus elevates them and gives them dignity and critical roles in proclaiming the gospel, where the world operates and orders itself according to various biases and prejudices. There is no place for this among God's people. Ethnocentrism, racism, misogyny, ageism, and prejudice of every kind is eliminated within God's kingdom under his reign. All who enter become full citizens with all of the rights and responsibilities of citizenship, period. Could you imagine if the church lived like this? The world would be looking at us right now, asking us how we pulled it off, how we have managed to order our lives so beautifully and so justly. Instead, the church is busy trying to play catch up with the world, imitating the wisdom of the world to try to be just as our neighbors. But we move on. I come to Solomon's servants and his cupbearers, both of whom are noted for their clothes. Again, I think that there are multiple ways that we might imagine Solomon pointing us to Jesus. First and most simply, we are servants and cupbearers of the king in his kingdom, which is great. And of course, it's worth asking whether we are living our lives seeking to serve or to be served. But then there's this business about clothes. And again, there are two ways to think about this. The simplicity of dress for those in the kingdom, right? God's people are not consumers accumulating clothes that are only going to be eaten by moths. Our clothes reveal our priorities and our loyalties. But there's also the metaphorical clothing that the book of Revelation mentions several times. The white linen garments that the saints are clothed in. These garments have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And we're told near the end of Revelation, they represent the righteous lives of the saints. And so in the same way that Israel was set apart from the world by their clothing, so the church's clothing, both our physical and metaphorical, make us distinctive. We are to be dressed as servants of the king. Which brings us to the final feature of Solomon's reign, the offerings that he brings to God. If the cross is the wisdom of God, it is also the altar upon which Jesus, our King, offers his life for us. This is the offering that orients everything we are and everything that we do. It is also the offering that we then imitate as we give up our lives as a living sacrifice, like Paul talks about in Romans 12. It is in Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, Jesus's own offering of his life, that we understand that redemption has already been purchased and the enemy has already been defeated. This should transform every part of our lives. And yet, many of us continue to live in shame, unsure of whether we have been truly forgiven, even though Jesus is the offering for our sins. And many of us continue to treat human beings as enemies, perhaps even enemies that Christ didn't die for. And many of us continue to treat our politicians like saviors who win for us what has already been won through the offering of Christ's life. But we are people called to trust in Christ's offering above all else and as sufficient for everything that we need. and this offering, along with our servant clothing and the structure and order of our life together and the food at the table and the house that is being built and the wisdom of God, all of it together should take our breath away as we look at it all and we go, this is who our God is. This is what our God has done through Jesus, our King. And I wonder, when was the last time you had your breath taken away by all that Jesus has done among us? I wonder, when was the last time you thought of Jesus and his kingdom as something that might take the breath away of your friends or family as they come into contact with it? Which makes me wonder, are we learning wisdom from God as we talk with him in the garden? Are we together a house of prayer for all nations? Are we seeking him? Or are we primarily seeking ourselves? Does the world see in us anything of God, anything that would result in worship? If not, I have good news. Solomon prayed for us. In our passage this morning, in chapter 6, Solomon prayed, if your people sin against you and you are angry with them, yet if they turn their heart and repent with all of their mind and all of their heart, then hear them and forgive your people. But thankfully, our lives are not hanging in the balance for Solomon's prayer, because God has answered him. In chapter 7, we hear that answer. God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This isn't a word for America. This is a word for the church. This is a promise for us. If we have fallen short of the calling for which we have been called, our Father in heaven has promised to forgive us. And if you are not sure whether he will keep that promise, whether forgiveness is still on the table, look no further than Jesus. Jesus is everything you need to know that God is for us and that God is eager to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus, we have the wisdom of the King crucified. In Jesus, we have the offering of the King crucified. The wisdom of the King, the offering of the King, Jesus crucified, is the only foundation for building the house, for ordering the family, for clothing the servants, for filling the table of the King. And so this morning, may we seek the wisdom of God. May we seek again the offering of God. And may we be the house built up.